You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, this evening I'm going to jump around to a number of different texts. What I want to look at is communion, and I've titled this study, Come to the Lord's Banquet Table. And I'd like to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So if you would, in your Bibles, turn over there just for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul, writing to a troubled church, and that's being generous, speaks to them about their conduct at the Lord's Supper. And he's reminding them what it is that he had communicated to them about what we call communion and how it is that they are supposed to be participating in communion together. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, the Apostle Paul writes, he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Lord Jesus, this evening we have gathered for that purpose. We've set aside the first Sunday of the month to gather together as a fellowship, to worship you, and to partake in the communion table. Lord, we recognize that we are privileged guests because there are many tables in this world to which we would not be invited. But you have invited us to your table, the table of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so, Lord, this evening we pray that you would help us perhaps to gain maybe a little bit clearer understanding of what it is that we celebrate when we partake in communion. And for some, I would guess that this would be just a reminder, and for others, it might be new information. But, Father, for all of us, we pray that you would, as a result of our time together in your word and as we share together in this communion service, that we would be drawn closer to you, that we'd be more passionate for you. Lord, that our heart would beat just a little bit faster every time we hear your name mentioned. And so, Lord, come and walk amongst us, capture our thoughts, take captive every distraction, and focus our attention upon you this evening because you are the center of what we celebrate tonight. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Well, communion, Christians alternately call what we are about to do in the sharing of the bread and the cup, communion, or from the Greek koinonia, which really means fellowship, from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. Paul also calls it the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20. Paul also calls it the table of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 10, 21. Jesus calls it the Eucharist in the Greek, which means literally to give thanks in Mark 14, verse 23. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, Luke calls it the breaking of bread. Now, regardless of what we call it, Christians know what it means. But I fear, as I mentioned this morning, that oftentimes we as Protestants, and I say that because I was born into a Roman Catholic tradition, took First Holy Communion, had no idea what I was doing. I apologize. I was 10 years old. It didn't make a lot of sense to me, and I don't know if that was just me or if it was the explanation that was given, but I was more fascinated in what the bread looked like, and so I tried to keep it in my mouth until after communion to pull it out and look at it than to actually partake in it. And I hate that I have to say that and confess it to you, but I really didn't understand it. But having said that, as I grew up, as I came to know the Lord as a young man, and then understood what communion was all about, I kind of look back at what we had done in that tradition, and it was so ritualistic, and there was so much, well, false teaching regarding it. But when I came into a relationship with Christ, I discovered that many of my Protestant brethren kind of overlooked the significance of the communion table, the importance that it has to our Lord Jesus, and the place that it has in the life of every Christian. By way of example, notice in our text here in Corinthians, in verse 23, Paul tells us that he received this from the Lord. In other words, Paul hadn't been taught this by Peter or James or John or one of the apostles. Rather, Paul received this instruction. What happened that Passover meal, the night before Jesus was crucified, that was communicated to the apostle Paul directly from the Lord himself. And again, we realize and remember that Paul wasn't a disciple prior to the Lord's crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension. But it was after Jesus had ascended into heaven that Paul received this revelation from Jesus. Most believe it was probably during his time in the desert of Arabia, as recorded in Galatians chapter 1, where it would appear that for a period of about 3 years, that Jesus did for Paul what he had done for the other apostles during his earthly ministry, that is to take Paul aside into a desert place, into a quiet place, and to pour into Paul all that he would need in terms of the wisdom and the knowledge of the gospel to be able to do what he had been called to do for Christ. My point is that since Jesus made this special effort to communicate to the apostle Paul the events of that very first communion meal in the upper room, it must be of great importance to Jesus, is it not? In other words, this is certainly something that Jesus was very passionate about, and he wanted to make sure that his apostle to the Gentiles, Paul, who had not had the opportunity to walk with him during Jesus' earthly ministry, was equipped with the knowledge of what came about, what took place in that upper room when Jesus first instituted communion. And since it is important to Jesus, so important that he delivered it to the apostle Paul, that Paul could practice it himself and then teach every church that he was involved founding how to share the Lord's Supper, then we too gather tonight, gather the first Sunday night of every month, excited about the communion table, the banquet table of the Lord, and to do this, as Jesus said, in remembrance of me. Well, if you've still got your Bibles open, run over to Mark's gospel, because now I want to grab just a section out of Mark 14, where our good friend Mark records the events of that first Passover, or excuse me, that first communion meal. And so in Mark 14, we're just going to look at a couple verses, verse 22 to 24, we see how it was that Jesus instituted the communion and really what he was trying to communicate to the disciples so that we might have a clear understanding of what it is that we are doing tonight. Mark chapter 14, verse 22. Mark tells us that as they were eating, and again, the context is the Passover meal, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it. And he gave it to them, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." So we pick up here in Mark's gospel the account of the Passover meal shared by Jesus and his disciples before the main section or the main course of the Passover meal. Now we know by comparing this particular account with John's account in John chapter 13 that what Jesus is doing came after Judas had already departed to betray him. And we also know from Hebrew tradition concerning the Passover meal, the Seder meal, that it was before the Passover meal took place, formally, that the host or the head of the house would explain what they were doing. In other words, why they were celebrating the Passover, what each of the elements meant, the different cups and the things on the plate and all of that, and its significance as it related to Israel's deliverance from Egypt by the mighty outpouring of God's power and hand as recorded in Exodus. And so, with that knowledge, it's probably safe to presume that Jesus himself, as the host of that meal, had taken that tradition upon himself In other words, to explain the elements of the Passover meal. But now what he does is he imbues into the old symbols, the bread and the cup, which were symbols of the deliverance of the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt from Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and now imbues those elements with new meaning. Not just deliverance from a human king, but deliverance from a satanic king, Satan himself. And not just from Satan, but from sin and from death itself. In other words, he takes old elements and he puts new meaning into them. And notice what Jesus does, as Mark records here in chapter 14. It says that he took the bread, he broke it, and he said, "Take and eat, this is my body." And then he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and he said, "This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." Now, it's important for us to stop and to consider what's going on and what Jesus is communicating. Jesus spoke of literal things. That is, there was literally bread, there was literally a cup of wine. And he had a literal body and literal blood. But the relationship between the bread and his body and the wine and his blood was spoken of in a figurative sense. In other words, Jesus wasn't actually giving his body and blood to the disciples to partake of, as some would teach. Rather, Jesus was physically present. And I don't mean to be disrespectful at all, but Jesus didn't like pull off a little finger and give that one to Peter and pull off the next finger and give that one to John. No, he didn't give them his body. What he did is he took literal elements, the bread and the wine, and gave them a figurative meaning. There's a figurative relationship between those literal elements, the bread and the wine, and his literal body and blood, but there's only a figurative relationship. They are symbols only of his body and blood. Now, of course, Jesus often used figurative language. We see that all through the Gospels. For example, in John chapter 7, on the last day, John records, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and he cried out and he said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture said, listen, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But then John clarifies what Jesus was speaking about in verse 39. He says, "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus was not yet glorified." John's point is that Jesus said that living water would flow out of our hearts, but he didn't mean literal living water. Rather, Jesus was using that as a picture and a symbol of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit who had come to dwell inside of every person who trusts in Christ and pour continuously from their lives to have influence in this dark world. And so John makes it abundantly clear that Jesus was speaking figuratively. The water was meant to be understood as a figure of the Holy Spirit, not literal water flowing out of the bodies of believers. In John chapter 8, on another occasion, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Again, we understand that Jesus is using that as a figure of speech. He's not literally a flashlight or a beacon and like a lighthouse. But rather what Jesus was communicating is that he would illuminate the path of truth and that anyone coming into a relationship would have the way of eternal life open through the truth that would illuminate those darkened hearts that were now born again in Christ. Still again, Jesus said in John chapter 10, "I am the door, and if anyone enters by me, he will be saved and he will go out and come in and find pasture." But again, he didn't mean that he was a literal oak door. What he was communicating was he is the way, the one singular way into eternal life and into heaven itself. And so we see that all through the Gospels, Jesus used figures of speech to communicate spiritual reality. Well, back to the question of the bread and the wine. In John chapter 6, Jesus, speaking to the multitude, said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life. And whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." Now, of course, if you've studied that section of Scripture, you know that the vast majority of people who are listening to Jesus who were following him simply to get a free lunch because they had seen him multiply the bread, the fish, and the loaves, and all of that. They were excited that, hey, maybe we'll never work another day in our life. We'll just follow Jesus, and he'll just feed us. And Jesus, recognizing wrong motivation in their hearts, now takes those elements and gives new meaning to them. But John makes sure that we understand that Jesus was not speaking of his actual body, his actual blood, because later in that same chapter, in that same section, Jesus clarifies what he meant. In John 6:60, it says, "Therefore, many of the disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?' And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, 'Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing.'" Now listen to what Jesus says concerning what he had just spoken to the multitudes. "The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life." In other words, the point is Jesus was speaking figuratively. He wasn't inviting people to participate of his flesh in kind of a cannibalistic way or to drink his blood or anything like that. He was using it as a figure of speech. In other words, just as Moses in the wilderness experience called out to God for provision for the people, and God provided physical manna to bring physical life, now Jesus, the bread of life coming from heaven, would give spiritual life to those who would partake of him figuratively. And again, Jesus often uses these figures of speech to communicate truth because so often for us as human beings, we have trouble understanding the reality of the spirit realm. But when Jesus puts it into a way that we can comprehend it, things from everyday life, bread and fish and the wine of the communion meal and all of that, then it helps us to understand the spiritual reality behind the symbols. I like what Dr. Norm Geiser writes concerning the scripture in terms of helping us to understand the literal and the spiritual aspects of it. He said this, "Every word in the Bible is literally true, but not every word in the Bible is true literally." Did you hear that? Every word in the Bible is literally true. In other words, Jesus is the door, but not in a literal sense, but he is literally the only way into heaven. Jesus literally is the light of the world. In other words, he is the only one that can illuminate the darkened hearts of mankind, but that doesn't mean he's a flashlight. Jesus is literally the bread come from heaven that will give us eternal life. But he's not literally bread, nor are we to eat his physical body or to drink his physical blood. And so we understand then that what Jesus did that first communion meal, he said he was not commanding us to eat his flesh and blood. And in fact, that's what we see in pagan religion. Rather, he was simply using the symbols from the old covenant and now imbuing them with new meaning as he instituted a new covenant, not in the blood of bulls and lambs and rams, such as was in the Passover and the Mosaic Law, but by his own blood that would open up the way for us into eternal life, that would cleanse us of our sins, and that we would then celebrate by taking symbols of his literal body and his literal blood. Well, the practice of communion, we see it immediately in the church, don't we? Not only there in the Gospels as recorded, the disciples the night before Jesus was crucified participating in communion, but immediately after Pentecost, we see the disciples gathering together on a regular basis to participate in communion because Jesus had commanded them to do so. And they did it for two important reasons. Number one, because Jesus told them to, and they wanted to obey him. As we've just read in Luke, he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And of course, wanting to obey Jesus and wanting to honor Jesus, then if Jesus asked them to do it, then they were going to do it. And then secondly, we find that they participated in communion because really what it did was provided for them strength in terms of their spiritual growth. Not that there's anything special about the elements in terms of, you know, imparting things into our lives. But the very fact of sitting down in obedience to the Lord, breaking bread together, sharing the bread, celebrating his death and his burial and his resurrection together, strengthens believers as they consider what it is that Jesus has done for us. Oh, you guys know the, the Calvary scripture, Acts 2:42. It's kind of one of our, you know, one of our kind of particulars about our movement, one of the distinctives of our movement. We point to Acts 2:42 as that verse that communicates what makes for a strong church, what makes for a strong Christian. And there Luke writes in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, that they continued, that is the church, steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. In other words, those four elements of Christian practice, sitting under the apostles' teaching, fellowshipping together as Christians, praying individually and together as a body of believers, and then gathering together on a regular basis to break bread and to celebrate what God had done for them in the sending of his son Jesus Christ to die in our place, was to build a strong foundation which helped the believers in that early church to grow and to follow Christ. And the reality is, you take any one of those four elements out of Acts 2:42 and take any one of those out of the life of a Christian, and we find that there's now going to be a Christian who is really not as strong and not growing the way they ought to. In other words, if you deny a believer regular Bible teaching, they're not going to grow in Christ. If a Christian finds themselves separated from other believers and decides to forego the fellowship of Christians, well, then they're going to be a weak believer. Those who neglect prayer, either corporately or individually, are going to be a weak believer. In the same sense, Acts 2:42 reminds us that regular participation in the Lord's table, the breaking of bread, sharing communion, is essential to bringing us together as a body of believers, reminding us what it is that Christ has done for us, and bringing us back to the very foundation of what God has done to save us, and keeping us in a place where we continue to grow in Christ and to mature in the Spirit. And so sharing the Lord's Supper is meant to be a regular part of the Christian experience. And again, people have different opinions on how often we ought to do it. Some churches do it every time they meet. Other churches do it once a month. Some people do it every week, you know, whatever. And really, there's nothing in the Scripture that indicates how often we ought to do it. And it really comes back to, what do we as a group of believers feel is appropriate for us as a church? And here at Calvary, as we did at the church that I was involved in back in Arkansas, well, we celebrate once a month. In other words, it's often enough that we don't neglect the communion table, but no, not so often that we begin to see it as only a ritual or routine. And so tonight we're going to share communion. Well, the significance of communion. And this is where I really want to kind of focus in and for each of us individually consider in our own hearts. I think the significance of the communion table is multifaceted, and that as we participate in the bread and the cup, that it calls us to remember not just what Christ has done in the past, but to renew our commitment to Christ in the present and to rejoice in the promises that Christ has given us for tomorrow. And I want to just look at those just briefly so that as we share communion tonight, that these are the things that you could begin to think about each and every time that you participate in communion. And I think it will give a depth and an excitement to the communion table. And so number one, when we participate in communion, we reflect upon the past. As Mark records in Mark chapter 14, verse 24, Jesus said to them, This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. In the parallel account in Luke's gospel, he writes, do this, Jesus said, in remembrance of me. And so the first reason that we partake of the communion table, the first reason that we come to the Lord's banqueting table, is to look back and to remember what Jesus has done for us. In other words, when we share the communion table and we hold that bread that represents his body, we hold the cup that represents his blood, it reminds us what Jesus has done for us and the incredible cost that God was willing to pay that he might redeem us. It reminds us that there is no longer any doubt that God loves us. Paul writes in Romans 5:8, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he reminds us that when Christ gave his life for us, there was nothing of value that he was getting in return. It wasn't like a value for value exchange where we thought, well, you know, the life of God for, you know, hundreds of millions of people, that's equal. No, there's no equality at all there. The infinite God can never be compared to or measured by humanity, especially sinful, fallen humanity. So there's nothing within us, right, that God would desire that he'd say it was, you know, that would suggest that there should, that he would give himself on our behalf. But rather, the cross reminds us, and the communion table reminds us, of God's great love for us, that while we shook our fist at him, while we were walking in outright rebellion to him, that he was willing to take on flesh, to live as a humble man, and to submit himself to the cruel Roman cross, all that through his death and his resurrection, that we might be redeemed. And so as we gather around the communion table, we remember what Christ has done for us, the new covenant that he has given us in his blood, the new covenant spoken of by Jeremiah, the new covenant explained by the writer of Hebrews. And whereas the old covenant demanded the blood of animals to atone for sin, it could do nothing but cover it. It could not change our sin nature. But we're reminded as we hold the cup, as we're reminded as we hold the bread in our hands, that the new covenant established in the body and the blood of Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, not only atones for our sins, but continually washes us and cleanses us of our sin, as promised in John's first epistle. And not only that, has provided us a new nature. I love 1 John 2:2, where he talks about that Jesus is the propitiation, that full payment, John writes, for not only our sins, those of us who have believed, but for the whole world. In other words, his sacrifice was sufficient to make every man, every woman, every child, every sinner savable. And I love what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17, where it says, "Behold, all things are new." In other words, the sacrifice of Christ, it didn't just cover us for a little bit. No, it's all brand new. You and I are new creations in Christ. And so again, as we gather together to celebrate the communion, looking back at what he's done, it just reminds us fresh and new the great cost that he paid and the great benefit that has been given to us. Now, by the way, I love the word here in Mark's gospel, Mark 14, verse 24, where Jesus said that he was bringing about a new covenant in his blood. It's interesting because if you look at the text in the original Greek language, the word covenant is diatheke, and it's significant because it is distinct from what is commonly used regarding a covenant, which is syntheke. And that would imply sin, like, two people involved. You know, there's two people involved in a covenant. But diatheke communicates that there's only one person involved. And what Jesus was communicating was that the new covenant that he was implementing did not involve two parties on equal footing coming together and each contributing to make a covenant. What he was communicating, rather, by the specific use of this one word, is that this is an arrangement done by one party. In other words, God has provided all that we need to make this covenant effective, all that we need to make this covenant powerful. The arrangement cannot be altered, it cannot be changed by another party, in this case, us. Rather, all that we can do is either accept it or reject it. The new covenant isn't this kind of thing where we get to negotiate a little and say, well, I like 8 of those big 10, but I want to hold on to 2 of those sins, and if you'll take me with, you know, kind of at 80%, then we've got an agreement. No, nothing like that. This is an agreement that God has made, one-sided, and all we can do is accept or reject it. It reminds me of the covenant that God made with Abraham. And you recall there in Genesis how Abraham, he took animals, he cut them apart, he laid them out. And traditionally, two people in a covenant were supposed to walk between the animals, the pieces of the animal, and so symbolize that they had entered into a covenant. But you recall that Abraham fell asleep, and then he had a vision, and in the vision a flaming torch came, and it passed through the pieces by itself, reminding us that Abraham and the covenant between Abraham and God was the same kind of a covenant that we have today. It was one-sided. God made it. God's going to keep it. God's going to fulfill it. All we can do is receive it and be the glad recipients of all of its blessings. And the benefits, of course, of that new covenant as we celebrate the communion tonight, again, is to remember that all of our sins, past and present, and even those we don't even know will yet commit, they've all been washed away. Not only that, it cleanses our consciousness. No longer hamstrung by guilt, but set free. And by the blood of Christ, we have been granted perfect righteousness. Still guilty, by the way, but justified by the blood of Christ. In other words, declared legally righteous. And by the blood of Christ, we've been redeemed from Satan. We've been made part of God's eternal family. We've been granted eternal life and power over sin, and one day even from the presence of sin itself when we find ourselves with Christ in eternity. And it's all ours. Tonight, as we hold the little cup of juice and the little piece of bread, we remember all of it's ours by simply accepting the provisions of the covenant that Christ made. We can't change the covenant. We can't add to the covenant. We can't subtract from it. We just receive it and say, thank you, Jesus. And so as we share communion tonight, the first thing we do is we remember what he has done for us. Secondly, as we hold that cup, as we look at that little piece of bread in our hand, we renew our commitment for the present. In other words, in view of all that Christ has done for us, and at what great cost, the Christian like you and I tonight who gather to the banqueting table of the Lord has only one reasonable response, as Paul writes in Romans 12. He says, I beseech you, literally, I beg you, therefore, by the mercies of God, he says that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. No dead sacrifices. It's already been done by Christ. But a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So as we gather and we remember what he's done, we also renew our commitment to Christ in the present. In other words, taking a moment tonight to allow the Holy Spirit to search our hearts, realizing the significance of what these elements represent, the body and the blood of Christ, God himself who's died for me, and to not just ignore the reality of what that means, but to really stop for a moment and allow the Holy Spirit to then search our hearts and to point out anything at all that might need to be addressed, to repent of any sin that we've allowed into our lives, maybe to reprioritize our lives. Maybe there's no necessary overt sin, but just we've allowed things to slip and suddenly the things of God are no longer in that right priority, and so we just need to reshuffle tonight the priorities in our life. We may need tonight to either seek the forgiveness of someone we've offended here in the body of Christ, or to be willing to extend it, whether asked or not, to someone who has offended us. And so this evening, as we come to the banqueting table of the Lord, we renew our commitment to him in the present. And then we rejoice in the promises of tomorrow. And I think this is one of those things that oftentimes in communion that we as Christians neglect. And that is that when we gather to share the Lord's Supper, when we partake of the communion together, not only are we thankful for the past, not only do we renew our commitment to the present, but we look ahead to the future and all that Jesus has promised. Because he's promised a day when we will not come to a table like this, but there's a day coming when we will sit with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords as his bride and partake again of the food on the table. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 25 and 26, again, back to that communion night, Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. I'm sure you know this because you've probably celebrated a Passover Seder with a Messianic Jew, or maybe you've had it explained to you, or maybe just seen it in a film, but during the Passover meal, there were traditionally four cups of wine that were drank by the Jewish people. I think, by the way, that's one of the reasons we use grape juice, because four cups of wine is an awful lot of wine at one meal. But there were four cups of wine that were partook of during that Passover meal. The first cup was the cup of sanctification. And the Jews based that on the statement of God where he declares, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And so the first cup they partake of at that Passover meal was to remember that God had promised to deliver the Jewish people out from under the bondage of slavery in Egypt. And then comes that second cup, which is the cup of judgment or the cup of deliverance, as it's sometimes called. And it's based on God's statement in Exodus that I will deliver you from slavery. In other words, that deliverance of Israel through the judgment on Egypt. And then the third cup was the cup of redemption. And that's based on that account in Exodus where God says that I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. In other words, God himself would be the one who would redeem his people. It was by God's hand, God's power, that he would free his people from Egypt and take them to himself. And then the final cup in the evening was the cup of consummation, sometimes called the cup of praise or the cup of restoration, depending on your tradition. But it was based on the statement where God says, I will take you to be my people, and you will be and I will be your God. As we look at those four cups that we know the Jewish people partook of in the time of Christ up until this very day at Passover, Bible scholars believe that it was probably the third cup that Jesus used to implement communion, and that the fourth cup of consummation, the cup of restoration, the cup where God declares, I will make you my people and I will be your God, is looking forward to the future kingdom of God on earth that Jesus just spoke of here in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 25, where he says, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until the kingdom. And so presumably the fourth cup at that meal that Jesus shared with his disciples was never drank by Jesus, but was left waiting until one day we are seated in eternity with Christ at his banquet table and rejoice with him and all that he's done for us, not just redeeming us, not just sanctifying us, but bringing us safely through to eternity where we will enjoy the pleasures and the benefits and the blessings of God, which are beyond comprehension. In fact, Paul the Apostle, in his second epistle to the Corinthians, he describes it. He says, listen, words don't even come close. And so I'm not even going to try to put on paper, you know, what it is that I heard and what it is that I saw in heaven. And so we share communion this evening, and we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. In other words, looking to the future. And so we remember the past, what it is that he's done to save us. We renew our commitment to the present. As Paul wrote there in Romans chapter 12, verse 1-2, even tonight presenting ourselves to the service of the Lord, surrendering ourselves fresh and new to whatever he might have for us. And then finally rejoicing in the promise of tomorrow as we consider what it is that he has prepared for us in the kingdom age to enjoy with him. My personal opinion is what Jesus is speaking of here is going to take place when we hear that trumpet and a voice, as Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians, say, come up here, and we as the bride of Christ are regathered to meet Jesus in the air, where we will be with him always, and as his bride will be reunited and brought together at the banqueting table to celebrate all that he is to us and all that he's done for us, and we'll partake of the vine with him. Well, here's the cool part. You're all invited. What? I know. Some of you can't get your own family to invite you to Thanksgiving. I mean, I know, right? We have family like that, right? We all have family or friends that would prefer to have nothing ever to do with us again. But the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords has invited us to come and to sit with him at his table, to fellowship with him. And the reality is that good meals take time, don't they? In other words, it's not a drive-through McDonald's kind of thing. You don't have drive-through communion. I mean, it would ruin the whole thing. No, a good meal is when friends and family gather together, they take time to talk with one another. They take time to catch up, take time to listen. I think what we do tonight when we share communion is to sit with Jesus, and as we hold the elements of communion, to take time to just let the Spirit speak to us. And again, search our hearts, communicate with us, and for us to communicate to God. And again, where repentance is needed, to make those confessions, where maybe reconciliation needs to happen amongst brothers and sisters in Christ, then those things to happen. And I would encourage you tonight, as we take communion, to remember that the Lord himself asked us to do this in remembrance of him. Pretty simple. He didn't ask us to get on our knees and crawl all the way to Jerusalem, and become a bloodied mess as we do so to show our love and affection. He didn't call us to climb Mount Everest. He just said, hey, when you do this, would you remember me? Yeah, I can do that. We can do that. We can make the Lord's Supper a priority in our life to make sure that these first Sunday nights, Lord, flagged in our calendar, that we kind of make sure that we can be there so that we can enjoy fellowship one with another and with the Lord who has saved us. And so since he asked us to do it, we're going to do it. And we recognize that as we do so, it's an opportunity for the Holy Spirit to do business in our lives, for us to be strengthened spiritually as we listen to the Lord, as we respond to the Lord, as we celebrate what Jesus has done. Again, remembering the past, renewing our commitment for the present, and then rejoicing in what he has for us in the future. So I'm going to invite the worship team to come on back up on stage and the ushers to come forward. I just want to add one little other piece of information, and that's this. Communion is for family. Let me illustrate it this way. One of the things I do at the Bible College is I run our graduate placement program, and it's part of our alumni website. And part of what I have to do is maintain who it is that sets up accounts on that website. And it's funny because I always get these people to set up accounts on the website who have never even been to the Bible College. And so I have to write a letter, dear Fred, hey, just checking, I looked at the registrar's office and I don't see your transcripts. And so I ask, what year was it that you graduated from the Bible College? Oh, I've never even been there, they respond. Oh, okay. Well, alumni means that you were a part of the college and you graduated. So to participate, you have to have been a graduate. They're all, oh, got it, right? They don't know what the word alumni means. Well, in a similar sense, communion is for family. This is for those who have come to a place in their life where they recognize that they cannot make it to heaven on their own. In fact, they're having trouble making it to Monday on their own. And so they have surrendered their life to Christ, asked him to come into their life, to wash them and cleanse them of their sins. They've surrendered to him as Savior and Lord and now walk with him. In other words, they're part of the family of God. And so this is for family. And so if you're not yet a believer in Christ, this isn't for you. But I don't want to leave you out. I mean, this is a wonderful thing that we're about to participate in. So my encouragement is, rather than just let the bread go by or let the cup go by, would you not tonight become part of the family of God? Would you not tonight just take a moment and maybe, kind of elbow the person next to you who brought you to church under duress and say, okay, what do I need to do to become a Christian? And then have them just walk you through that. Pray and receive Jesus in your heart. Have the Holy Spirit come dwell inside of you, be born again, and then partake of communion as part of our family, part of this beautiful family from every tribe, tongue, people, nation that stretches throughout all of human history and into eternity. And so, Father, tonight we look forward to what you're going to do in our midst. And Lord, we ask that as we worship and as we receive this bread, that, Lord, that you would remind us of all that it means, the beautiful, precious body of Christ given for us, broken on our behalf. And Lord, we pray that as we hold that cup, we would not only remember the past, but we would renew our commitment in the present, and we'd be excited and rejoice for what you have planned in the future. And so, Lord, come and speak to us tonight as we celebrate what you have done. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor Paul Lester. If you enjoy the message, you can access more of Pastor Paul's teaching ministry by visiting ccmodesto.com.